It is definitely not a cliché to say that Professor Richard Horton needs no introduction, especially not in this case. Many of you will know that Professor Horton was professor at St. Andrews for many years, and during that time, he was always a good friend to Edinburgh and New College, and has delivered many lectures in this venue in the past. I want to, for two reasons, just draw attention to some of Professor Borkham's books, which are on sale at an excellent price this afternoon. What was my commission? No. Please, you will not get these books at a better price, and they are all excellent books which should be on your bookshelf. So can I draw attention to this book, which has made huge impact in the field of New Testament studies, and it's got a thesis that is widely debated and in some ways provocative and has generated much other scholarship. So Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, already a classic in the field. Another highly important book, now in its second edition, is The Bible in Politics, How to Read the Bible Politically. So another influential book relating the Bible to political and other contemporary discussions. And very recently, a very short introduction, without any self-interest, can I commend the series? I'm sure Professor Lim would agree with me on this. Excellent series, only the best contributors, but none better than Professor Borkham. And I guess the topic Jesus deserves a very short introduction. So what you really should know about Jesus, and probably how you should go about saying it too. So if you want to sound more learned, I'm using it as a crib, please get this book as well. So I think you can see some of the breadth of Professor Borkham's learning. You may not know that Professor Borkham's first monograph was not in biblical studies. It was not in the ancient world directly, but in the Tudor church and visions of the apocalyptic and millenarian thought. So Professor Borkham started life as a historian, and then it's been downhill since then. But we're very glad that his descent might lead to our ascent as he leads us on to higher things today. And without any further ado, his topic today is Devotion to Jesus in Early Christianity, an appreciation and discussion of the work of someone called Larry Hurtado. So, Borkham you've heard of, hopefully by the end of the Hurtado we'll have brand recognition too. Please welcome Richard.
Thank you very much, Chris. At home, I quite often drink my coffee from a mug that bears the acronym EHCC. It stands for the Early High Christology Club. I used to have another such mug that had got slightly chipped on its way from the United States, but the cleaner at St. Mary's College threw it away because it was chipped, or so she said. She was evidently treating it as an ordinary coffee mug, rather than recognising it for the precious historical relic it was. One doesn't throw away an Etruscan vase that has a chip. Actually, I never attended a meeting of the Early High Christology Club, but I was thought to belong to it in spirit, and was therefore given the mugs. I believe it was, or perhaps is, essentially a group of scholars who used to meet for a meal during the SBO meetings. Because I never attended myself, I can't claim eyewitness authority for the anecdote I'm going to tell you. It might be apocryphal, but here it is. During one of these dinners, Larry Hurtado, I believe, proposed a toast to early high Christology. People raised their glasses. Then Jimmy Dunn stood up and proposed a toast to high Christology. Finally, Maurice Casey stood and proposed a toast to Christology. Apocryphal or not, these three toasts do illustrate the range of views about the development of Christology in the early Christian movement that can be found today among scholars working in the United Kingdom. But the early high Christology position, let me define it for the moment as the claim that Jesus was worshipped as divine already in early Jewish Christianity, which was really very marginal before Larry Hurtado published his first substantial contribution to the topic in 1988. It's now, of course, a well-recognised position with which many would broadly agree, perhaps especially among younger scholars. Martin Hegel's book, The Son of God, 1975, was a significant influence in that direction, while my own Anchor Bible Dictionary article on the worship of Jesus, 1992, argued in parallel to Larry's much more developed account. But Larry's work, published over the course of nearly 20 years in all on this topic, has undoubtedly played the largest part in this development. Larry's work in this field has directed attention both to Jewish monotheism as the context in which early high Christology developed, and also to early Christian devotional practice as the main locus, as it were, of what is commonly called Christology. While Larry has pursued that emphasis, I have made some contributions that focus more on the way early Christians thought of the relationship of Jesus to God. Not that I would for a moment wish to detach that from devotional practice. Our critics have certainly associated our work quite closely. Jenny Dunn's Did the First Christians Worship Jesus, published last year, is from cover to cover a continuous attack on Larry's work and mine, in spite of the fact it's dedicated to both of us. While James McGrath's The Only True God, Early Christian Monotheism and Its Jewish Context, 2009, is a sketch of his own understanding of the topic, but very much, very explicitly, in dissent from Larry and myself. But I certainly have a sense of solidarity with Larry in the midst of current controversy. It's really noticeable, it's really noteworthy that the key arguments of Larry's first book, One God, One Lord, the first book on this topic, are still being vigorously discussed. I guess these debates are just as important for our understanding of the early Christian movement as the equally vigorous debates about Paul and soteriology that are still also still underway. I shall introduce other critics of Larry's position besides Dunn and McGrath in the course of this lecture. What I shall do in the rest of the lecture is, first I shall summarise Larry's work in the field, necessarily inadequately, because I have limited time, and it's a very large volume of work in this field that he's produced. And I want to leave some time to discuss some of the criticisms that have been made, and also to indicate a few areas where I think further work in the field is very much still needed. From early on in his work in this area, Larry envisaged writing an account of the development of early Christian devotion to Jesus, the term that Larry tends to prefer to others such as worship of Jesus. The development of early Christian devotion to Jesus, that would be an alternative to, as it were, and replacement of Wilhelm Dusseck's famous and influential Prologus Christos, 1913, which attributed the origins of the cult of Christ to the influence of pagan religious cults as Christianity moved out of its purely Jewish environment, where nothing like a cult of Christ, he thought, was conceivable. Dusseck's study traced the development of Christology from the beginning of Christianity to Irenaeus in the late 2nd century, and Larry's project was just as chronologically ambitious. In that sense, his first book, One God, One Lord, Early Christian Devotion and Ancient Jewish Monotheism, 1988, second edition of the New Preface, 1998, was only the beginning of a project which reached its completion in his magnum opus, Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in Early Christianity, which published in 2003, a book which matched Bousset's chronological range, taking the story up to 170 CE. However, One God, One Lord did establish Larry's position on the most crucial and most controversial area of the subject, that of Christian origins and the Jewish context in which devotion to Jesus as divine arose, the key point of Larry's descent from Bousset, from which, in a sense, all the rest followed rather naturally. Between the two major books, Larry published a series of significant articles, working papers on the way to Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, but contributions that remain important in their own right. The most important of them were republished along with a lecture series Larry gave at Ben Gurion University in the Negev in Israel, as the volume called How on Earth Did Jesus Become a God? Historical Questions About Earliest Devotion to Jesus, 2005. I really cannot mention that title without registering how much I hate it. the title, that is, not the book. Jesus never became a God, except perhaps for the Arians. The title implies that Christianity became polytheistic, with Jesus another God alongside God the Father. A gross misunderstanding that in his writing Larry is very concerned to avoid, as in his notion of unitarian monotheism. I really wince whenever I see that title. Larry has always fully recognised that the origins of devotion to Jesus cannot be discussed without careful attention to the character of late second century Judaism, more specifically, the nature of its monotheism, if the term monotheism is appropriate at all, and of course some nowadays would deny that. So, in a sense, One God, One Lord is actually a book about early Jewish monotheism more than it is a book about early Christology. Four of its five chapters are about what Larry calls divine agency in Jewish monotheism. Only the fifth chapter describing what he calls the early Christian mutation of monotheism. A term, by the way, he later tends to replace with the word variant of early Jewish monotheism. Early Jewish monotheism is itself, of course, a highly debatable subject. Already in 1988, when One God, One Lord was published, maybe so then, and probably even more so since then, debated both by scholars whose interest in it derives largely from their interest in New Testament Christology, but also, of course, by scholars in Jewish studies. In this debate, Larry opts, I think quite rightly, for exclusive monotheism as the dominant Jewish approach. That is, the belief that only the one God is really God, distinguished from arguments that Judaism in this period was inclusive monotheism, recognizing, like pagan versions of monotheism, any number of lesser divine beings. So, for example, the Horvitz position. Or that Judaism had a fluid understanding of divinity, giving important places to semi-divine intermediaries. So Andrew Chester and a good many others. Or even that the most authentic brand of Judaism was actually ditheistic, said Margaret Barker. Much of the argument focuses on so-called intermediary figures, a wide variety of figures who appear here and there in Second Temple Jewish literature. Larry classifies them as personified divine attributes, people like Newton, exalted patriarchs, because like Enoch, and principal angels. Common to all of these, he argues, is the idea that God has a chief agent who acts on his behalf in the world. Jewish religion of the period displays, as he later put it in the Lord Jesus Christ, quote, an impressive interest in various figures pictured as God's principal agent. But the same Jewish religion also drew a crucial line distinguishing these figures from God. That line is drawn by worship. These figures may be highly exalted in many ways, but Jewish religion, quote, drew a sharp line between any such figures and the one God in the area of cultic practice. From the point of view of what he goes on to argue about Christian origins, crucial points are that these principal divine agents do provide a significant precedent for Christology, so to speak, a role into which Jesus could be slotted, but that they do not provide a precedent for the cultic worship of Jesus. The latter is what makes early Christian devotion to Jesus a Pinitarian mutation, as he puts it, in Jewish monotheism, a development which by no means breaks the bounds of Jewish monotheism, but which associated Jesus with God in a way that made him an appropriate object of worship, sharing in some of the cultic practices normally by Jews reserved to the one God. Early Christians, he says, redefined their devotion to the God of their fathers so as to include the veneration of Jesus. In chapter 5, the last chapter of One God, One Lord, he lays out the specifics of the Binitarian devotional practice, or the Binitarian devotional pattern, that the New Testament evidence allows us to detect at a very early stage in Christian history within, presumably, the early Jerusalem Church. The old evolutionary model, brilliantly exemplified, for example, by Jimmy Dunn's Christology in the Making, published only 8 years previously, which traced a gradual development towards the high Christology that emerges only in the latest strata of the New Testament. Hurtado replaced, following Martin Hempel, with something more like an explosion of exalted claims and unprecedented devotional practices. The new devotional pattern had six elements, six features of the mutation. First, hymns celebrating Christ, like the Christological hymn in Philippians 2. Hymns addressed to Christ, which are referred to in the New Testament, but don't appear in the earliest evidence. So the early evidence here is about hymns celebrating Christ rather than directed to him. Second, prayer to Christ, a regular practice which is evidenced already in Aramaic speaking Christian circles in the prayer Maranatha. Thirdly, the use of the name of Jesus, as in baptism in the name of Jesus, and other practices, including calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. A phrase modelled on the Old Testament, calling on the name of the Lord, and of course the Lord is the God of Israel, a phrase which Larry perhaps rather downplays in One God, One Lord by subsuming it under this general category, seems to me to constitute one of the strongest pieces of evidence for something like worship in which Jesus was accorded divine status. But it belongs there in Larry's list under use of the name Jesus. Number four is the Lord's Supper. Number five is confessing Jesus. The practice of confessing Jesus in phrases like Jesus is Lord put Jesus as God's principal agent at the centre of the community's devotional life. And finally, number six, prophecy given as the words of the exalted Jesus by Christian prophets. I think it's important to recognise that Larry's case depended on this package of practices that together give us a picture of a quite unprecedented centrality of a divine agent to a community's devotion and cultic life. The point is this, if we take them one by one and wonder whether each one individually quite amounts precisely to worship of Jesus as divine. For none of the principal agent figures of the Jewish text is there evidence, I think, of any of these features, let alone a constellation of them. But actually, it seems to me, when Larry resumes these features of the Vintarian pattern of devotion in Lord Jesus Christ, in a somewhat different configuration, and he discusses them first as features of Pauline Christianity, and then as features of earliest Jewish Christianity in Palestine, and he argued very cogently that in this respect at least Pauline Christianity is very much continuous with its Jewish Christian parent. When he does this in Lord Jesus Christ, he makes the case, I think, considerably more strongly, with more attention to aspects that most clearly indicate the divinity, that what was being ascribed to Jesus was divinity. So if you really want to look in detail at Larry's exposition of these elements, I recommend that you look at One God, One Lord, that you look at Lord Jesus Christ as well as One God, One Lord. Now the final element in the argument of One God, One Lord is Larry's attempt to explain the origins of this binitarian worship that characterised early Christianity. In the terms in which he has set up the discussion, why did this particular divine agent, unlike others, become the object of cultic veneration? And here we encounter Larry's rather distinctive emphasis on religious experience and its innovative potential. He argues that the early Christians, from the early days right down to the seer of the Book of Revelation at the end of the first century, of course, had visions in which they saw Jesus sharing in the glory of God. Indeed, he says, quote, in such unprecedented and superlative divine glory that they felt compelled to respond emotionally as they did. Now, within the scope of this lecture, I thought it best not to follow Larry's further account of devotion to Jesus after this early period that he presents in Lord Jesus Christ, but to focus discussion now on his argument about the origins of devotion to Jesus as divine, presented in One God, One Lord, elaborated in various ways in his later work. This, of course, is from having been out there in the publications from a much earlier stage. It's this area of his work that has been most discussed. In what follows, I shall report a variety of criticisms of Larry's work by other scholars, add a few of my own, take account of Larry's responses to some of these critics, and also add a few responses of my own. I hope this will serve to open up some discussion, but also to give a few indications of further work in the area that seems to me still needed. And I'll divide the discussion into, first of all, Jewish monotheism and the intermediary figures, as well as Jewish context of Christian origins, and then secondly, the earliest devotion to Jesus and its origins. So let's turn to discussion points in the area of Jewish monotheism and intermediary figures. Criticism number one, there is evidence of some veneration of angels in Second Temple Judaism. This is argued by Lon Stuckenbrook, Andrew Chester, Clinton Arnold, and James McGrath. You've got the details of all these contributions on in the bibliography. Larry's own argument is that references to people invoking or honouring angels do not amount to evidence of cultic worship. An actual cult is devoted to angels and Jewish groups, he said. His critics argued both that he had neglected some of the evidence, and this is undoubtedly true, although the credible evidence actually still remains very meager, and that his attempt, the criticism is also that his attempt to distinguish between cultic and non-cultic worship may be artificial. On the latter point, the critics are not quite agreed. Stockenbrook, in his latest contribution, agrees that if cultic refers to organised worship, that is, he says, to the sacrificial worship of the temple, and we'll come back to that point about sacrificial worship being what distinguishes worship as one God and other kinds of reverence. Stockenbrook says that if cultic refers to that, the sacrificial worship of God in the temple, then there was no organised cult of angels. Arnold, who assembles the largest collection of evidence, including inscriptions, concludes that, quote, there was no organised cult in which angels were worshipped in the same way as the God of Israel, with ascriptions of praise and glory, with singing and worship and sacrifices, etc. What the evidence does show, according to Arnold, is that people invoked angels, in other words, called on them for help or protection in matters of daily life. Andrew Chestnut, on the other hand, claims that there is a range of evidence suggesting that there may well have been angel cults within Judaism and worship offered in various ways and various circumstances to a figure other than God. Well, one has to look in detail at the actual evidence. My own conclusion from it, from the evidence presented by these various scholars, is that there is a little, but only a very little, evidence that angels could be honoured along with God in worship offered to God, but hardly enough to suggest that this was at all a common practice. More typical is the prohibition of worshipping angels in context of divine worship. Evidence for invocation of angels is perhaps stronger and should perhaps caution us a little against putting too much weight on some of the examples of prayer to Jesus in the New Testament, though I would say only some of them. But I want to make two additional points about the evidence on this subject that have not, I think, previously been made. First, two of the literary texts on which emphasis is particularly laid by some of Darry's critics, The Life of Adam and Eve, although in this case it's not actually a matter of angels worship, it's a matter of angels worshipping Adam rather than people worshipping angels. But as an example of the worship of a figure other than God, The Life of Adam and Eve, and Joseph and Asenath, where Asenath worships a mighty angel, probably Michael, are not reliable evidence of Second Temple Judaism. Jim Davlin's book, Provenance of the Pseudepigrapha, has taught us all that we need to be much more cautious about using texts that at present cannot be shown to be either as early as the Second Temple period, or even Jewish rather than Christian, as evidence for conclusions about Second Temple Judaism, especially in a case like this, where the evidence in total is so sparse. The same goes, of course, for the Testament of the 12 patriarchs, which have also been reduced to the practice of invoking angels. My second point is this. It is commonplace to observe in such discussions that angels were invoked in magic, that is, on amulets, cursings, maybe exorcisms, and so forth. But Gideon Bohack's recent full-scale study of Jewish magic in the ancient world states categorically that there is no evidence for Jewish use of written amulets, Jewish written amulets, in the Second Temple period. Even, he says, in contexts which, in later stages of the Jewish magical tradition, would call for the production of a written amulet. Moreover, he does not provide any example from that period for the magical invocation of angels, such as is evident later in Sefer HaRazim, maybe in the Testament of Solomon, and plentifully in magical practice in the Atlantic region generally. Lavi himself excludes magic from the cultic worship that was offered only to God. These practices were not, he says, part of the communally practiced and formally affirmed expressions of Jewish piety and devotion. This is reasonable, but in fact it may be that the absence of angels even from Jewish magic in the Second Temple period is evidence of the strength of monotheistic sentiment. Second criticism, there is evidence of the worship of some human beings in Second Temple Judaism. Apart from the reference to the life of Adam and Eve, which is quite commonly used in this debate, this particular line of argument is particularly characteristic, almost uniquely characteristic of Crispin Fletcher Lewis's work. Lewis, I think, argued very effectively against Fletcher Lewis's position and with the constraints of time, I think I'll leave that one at that. It's not a position that very many people accept at all. Thirdly, in Second Temple Judaism, the only sort of worship that was confined to the one God was sacrificial worship. This argument was, I believe, first made by Lyle North, and has since been taken up with by Dunn and McGrath. James McGrath claims that there was no opposition to the appropriate honouring of angels as exalted servants of God, or even to the honouring of pagan gods regarded in this light. What was objectionable in Second Temple Judaism was idolatry, representing gods in images, and offering sacrifice to any but the one true God. These two points, according to McGrath, are what distinguished Jews from pagans. What was confined to the one God was worship accompanied by and expressed in sacrifice. Lavi's response to this in his review of McGrath's book is that if this were the case, not only would early Christians not have been worshipping Jesus in the sense restricted to God, but would not have been worshipping God either in their worship gatherings, where, of course, there was no literal sacrifices, there were no literal sacrifices at all. I'm not sure this is an adequate response, because it could be argued that the Jewish Christians of the earliest Christian movement continued to worship God in the sacrificial worship of the temple, where they attended at the times of the morning and evening burnt offerings, while honouring Jesus in their worship gatherings in a way that, because it did not involve sacrifice, could not have been mistaken for the worship due only to the one God. I think we need to take North's and McGrath's claim on its own terms and examine the Jewish literature to see whether it is true that only sacrificial worship was limited to the one God. Indeed, it would be well worth a complete trawl with Jewish literature, Old Testament and Second Temple, to see what indications it does provide of specifically what would constitute the kind of worship that should be offered only to the one true God. Ideally, we need cases of worship that is neither sacrificial nor idolatrous, but is treated as properly directed only to the one true God. Well, for the moment, I can only offer, without having seriously worked on this point, which is a fairly recent element in the debate, I can only draw attention to Daniel chapter 3, which is not an ideal example, because idolatry is involved, but it's nevertheless rather suggestive. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, set up a great golden statue and commanded everyone to fall down and worship, i.e. to prostrate themselves before it. The three young Jews refuse to do so and are thrown into the fiery furnace in consequence. There is no indication of sacrifice being offered to the image. McGrath might well say that this is a case where what is forbidden for the Jews is idolatry, rather than worship of a figure other than one God as such. But this is not how the story puts it. It simply says, in Nebuchadnezzar's words, that they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Now, in the Second Temple period, almost all non-Jewish worship that Jews encountered was idolatry, worship of a god in the form of an image. But that does not mean that idolatry was the only aspect that prevented them from engaging in non-sacrificial worship of such gods. When Larry Hurtado writes about the worship regarded by Jews as restricted to the one God, and about the worship early Christians offered also to Jesus, he often specifies cultic worship. He clearly does not limit the meaning of that term to sacrificial worship. In a phrase I've already quoted, he refers to, quote, the communally practiced and formally affirmed expressions of Jewish piety and devotion. With reference to early Christian devotion to Jesus, he speaks of open, corporate, cultic reverence for Jesus. Corporate seems to be important to his argument, but I wonder if this doesn't require more thought. Could it really have been the case that a Jew could worship only the one God in the temple or synagogue, but could do whatever he or she liked in the privacy of their own home? I shall, in a moment, offer one good reason for thinking not. But don't forget that devout Jews in the late Second Temple period worshipped God principally by reciting the Shema every day. Probably they also used psalms in private devotion. Are these things to be so sharply distinguished from corporate worship as to make the one non-cultic and the other cultic? Or does the fact that these devotions were linked to the morning and evening burnt offerings in the temple offered by the priests on behalf of all Israel make them a sort of participation in corporate worship? I think we need further exploration of our definitions at that point. Criticism of worship is too narrow a criterion of divinity. This refers to Larry's treatment of the figures he calls divine agents, who he considers were marked out as non-divine by the fact that they were not worshipped. He deems them sometimes forbidden to be worshipped. The criticism is made with reference to such figures by Andrew Chester and Charles Geeshan. Geeshan offers a list of five criteria that, I quote, may be used either individually or in combination to assert the divinity of a mediator alongside God, a mediator who usually is not completely separate from God. And these are his five criteria. First, divine position, by which he refers to the fact that God is seated in heaven, while his servants, the angels, and so forth, stand. Second, divine appearance. A figure may share features of physical appearance that are attributed to God in descriptions of theophanies. Three, divine functions. Four, the divine name. And five, divine veneration. This is useful, this, I think, at least for discussion. And I myself would say that all these features are important, with the exception of the second one, which is much more problematic. Like Larry, I think Larry says this, it seems to me that all heavenly figures, whether God or angels, were depicted according to standard ways of describing their bright and shining appearance. This includes quite minor angels, and does not indicate divinity. Perhaps the only unique thing in theophanies is that God's face is not seen, God's face is not seen, whereas angels often have shining faces. But as for the other four criteria, I think, unlike Larry and Geeshan, all of an action served to distinguish Jesus from the principal agents and exalted patriarchs of Jewish literature, not to put him in the same category. Point number five. The so-called principal angels and exalted patriarchs are not plenipotentiaries, wielding all of God's power and authority on his behalf. This is what happened in this whole discussion where I differ most from Darrell on my own account. I'm not sure if anyone else has made this point. And it's something that has something I've come to think. I think I probably largely agreed with that in 1988, but I've come to think God differently on this. Lavi argues that there was a kind of common pattern of thought that envisaged a single chief agent of God, a sort of grand vizier, but that this rule was filled by a variety of different figures in different texts. William Horbury criticises this idea of divine agency as too generalised, and I think I agree. But I also want to argue that hardly ever do the texts envisage a plenipotentiary agent of God, one to whom all divine authority and power is delegated, so that all other servants of God are subject to this chief agent. Actually, when we look carefully at each text, we find that the roles of these figures are much more limited than that. Yahuwel, for example, the angel in the Apocalypse of Abraham, is the heavenly high priest and has a limited range of functions appropriate to that role. He is neither superior to nor in competition with Michael, who is the captain of the heavenly armies and champion of Israel, a different role. The model, I think, used in many of these texts is not that of God as a great king investing all his authority in a plenipotentiary or grand vizier, but of God as the great king served by a council of ministers who each have their different areas of responsibility. Michael may rank higher than the others because he's the angel of God's people, Israel. Precedence in honour is not the same thing as being a plenipotentiary. So if we exclude the category of divine agents that Larry calls personified divine attributes, and limit ourselves to the exalted angels and patriarchs, the only plenipotentiaries, I think, are first Michael in Joseph and Asenath. But I've already warned against facing anything about second temple Judaism on that text. And I even think myself it may well be in its present form of Christian text. And secondly, the same person, Michael, in those dualistic texts from Qumran, where the whole world seems to be caught up in a war between the two spirits. Now, Enoch, Metatron, in the Hecho text, is a plenipotentiary, one of the ways that he does strikingly resemble Christ of the New Testament. But Enoch in Second Temple Jewish literature not, I think, a plenipotentiary. The importance of all this, if I'm right, is that whereas Larry's work often gives the impression that Jesus in early Christian devotion is just like one of the divine agents of the Jewish text, except for the devotion, the New Testament claim that he sits on God, that he sits with God on the divine throne in heaven, with all things subject to him, with all authority in heaven and earth given to him, puts him in a different category from the divine agents of the Jewish text. This constantly emphasized complete participation in all the power and authority of God, constantly emphasized in the New Testament text, explains why he, but not the intermediaries of the Jewish texts, was worshipped. I think that for the coherence and convincingness of Larry's case, we have to look again at the intermediary figures and recognize that it is not only worship that distinguishes them from Jesus. There is no one-size-fits-all category into which they all fit along with Jesus and which was available to the early Christians ready-made for Christological use. Now, I want to make one other point about Jewish monotheism, which is not in contradiction to anything in Larry's text, but is something of an addition to it, perhaps. Point number six, monotheism requires more than cultic worship. Much the most familiar definition of Jewish monotheism, the Second Temple period of Jews, was the Shema, which devout Jews recited every morning. It says, Hear, O Israel, which is one of the five. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The Shema requires wholehearted devotion of the whole of life to the only God. This is expressed in worship, but not fulfilled in worship alone. It requires, of course, obedience to the whole Torah, with the heart, as well as with physical practice. This is one reason why Jewish monotheism is necessarily exclusive. The one God requires complete devotion of the whole of life to him. There is simply no room for other gods besides him. I take it that Jesus' parable of the servant to two masters is an exegesis and application of the Shema. It says, No one can serve two masters, for he or she will either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Notice that, like the Shema, it uses the word love, which I think sort of clinches the case for this being an application of the Shema. Of course, the word mammon is used as though it were deliberately used, I think, as though it were the name of a pagan god. But of course, it refers to wealth. So more than idolatry or sacrificial worship of other gods is here excluded by the Shema. This seems to me to mean that we might well consider whether early Christian devotion to Jesus didn't extend beyond cultic worship in the same way as devotion to the one God did. We might note, for example, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Larry actually comments on the household tables in Colossians and Ephesians in this way. He says, these passages illustrate how the early Christian circles, reflected in Ephesians, Colossians, and other later texts, sought to shape their everyday social behavior out of devotion to Jesus. That is, devotion to Jesus clearly extended beyond Christological beliefs and worship practice. We might ask, did this not happen until the later part of the first century when Larry dates these epistles? My own view is that Paul wrote Colossians, but whatever we think about that, might we not see already in the confession Jesus is Lord, and in Paul's adaptation of the Shema to include Jesus in 1 Corinthians 8, the implication of devotion to Jesus must extend beyond the purely cultic? A suggestion rather than a developed argument that might be worth following up. Well, let's turn from that area of the Jewish context of Christian origins, and of course I have been dealing with those criticisms that already made some moves into the Christian material. But let's now turn to early Christian devotion to Jesus and the origins, and there are, I think, 3 points under this heading. First, adding to the list of six features. Now, in that last point about Jewish monotheism, I've already suggested that Larry's list of features of early Christian devotion that together comprise of a unitarian pattern may not be exhaustive. I don't know if he ever suggested it exhaustive, but I make that suggestion of adding to it. And I'd like to make another addition to these features of early Christian devotion to Jesus. which is early Christian exegesis of the Hebrew Bible. While Larry refers to this, I don't think he gives it its due, perhaps because he sees it as rather remote from the religious experience and cultural practice on which he focuses. I think, in fact, it was closely connected with these. First, there is the use of Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted biblical text in the New Testament, which surely means it must have been key importance to the early Christians from a very early date, if not from Jesus' own allusion to it in his answer to the high priest, if that's historical. It was this text, often in conjunction with Daniel 7:13, that evidently enabled early Christians to understand what Jesus' exaltation to heaven meant. His elevation to the status of supreme authority in the universe, which required acknowledgement in worship, was quite unprecedented, but not unforeseen. I'm not suggesting that it was simply on the basis of this text that early Christians concluded that Jesus was now seated with God on the divine throne, but it was evidently the text was evidently very important to them, and it was evidently important to them to have a scriptural expression of it. Early Christians, I think, like other Jews, did most of their theological thinking primarily with exegesis. Secondly, the lavish application to Jesus of texts about the law, the divine name, from the Hebrew Bible is another completely unprecedented feature of earliest Christianity, widely reflected in Paul, but certainly also going back to the Jerusalem community. The key phrase, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, which Larry rightly highlights, is an example of this. Moreover, if the so-called Christological hymn in Philippians 2 really is a pre-existing hymn, and if it is at all typical of the hymns with which the earliest Christians celebrated Jesus, then it illustrates very well how integral the novel Christian exegesis of the Hebrew Bible was to their cultic practice. Secondly, that first point is wholly my own. I now turn to an argument made by Paul Rainbow and taken up by Chester and Palmer, I think. This is, early Christian experience is not enough to explain the origins of devotion to Jesus Christ. This argument is made by Paul Rainbow, who argues that to get from the notion of chief divine agent that Kahataru finds in Jewish sources to the early Christian devotion to Jesus, Hurtado's appeal to religious experience, specifically to visions and revelations of the exalted Lord, is not adequate. Citing Larry's assertion that, quote, such experiences were not the simple products of prior Christological convictions, but were often the generative cause of Christological convictions, Rainbow says, but this is back to front. And he goes on, human beings interpret their experiences by fusing them with transcendental schemata, which they bring to bear on perception. Complex schemata may be socially based and learned, and often serve to rule out socially unacceptable interpretations of raw data. The Jews of the first century, monotheism was presupposed and formed part of such a hermeneutical grid, which I don't think Larry denies the last sentence. In other words, according to Rainbow, we should expect something like Paul's vision of light on the Damascus Road, in itself, he says, quite ambiguous as an experience, to have been interpreted in a way that did not lead to such an innovative conclusion as deuterium worship. Langley, I think, does a good job of rebutting this argument by appealing to social scientific studies of religious innovation resulting from alleged revelation in a founder or leader's experience. Experience is always interpreted, yes, but not necessarily in a way that leaves previous thinking unchanged. And of course, Langley's not the existing scheme of Jewish monotheism is very important to Langley's argument and, as it were, constrains the interpretation of these experiences. They don't, for example, result in polytheism, but that's different from saying that they cannot have produced what Langley calls a mutation in Jewish monotheism. My own suggestions, just to, as it were, reinforce this argument, are two. First, it may help if we take seriously the element of audition in early Christian visionary experiences, as in Paul's experience when the Acts of the Apostles recounts it, and also in his visit to paradise according to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 12. Audition may be less ambiguous than mere vision. And secondly, it may also help to throw exegesis of the Hebrew Bible into the mix of factors. In the context of early Judaism, innovations suggested by visionary experience may well have been easier to accept if scripture could also be cited in support. And we might note the account of the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, where Peter and Paul and Barnabas all appeal to experience to show that God accepts Gentiles without their submission to Torah. But the point is clinched by James's skilled exegesis of a biblical text. Both elements are apparently needed. Finally, point three. Do we have sufficient evidence for thinking early Christian devotion to Jesus was based on visions of the exalted Jesus? I don't have theoretical objections to Larry's explanation of the origins of the worship of Jesus, especially if nuanced in what I've just suggested. But it does trouble me that evidence for the kind of visions required is meager. Larry says that they saw, quote, Jesus' glorious new form and his unique heavenly status. But this is true of none of the stories or appearances of the risen Christ in the Gospels. Quite the contrary, the disciples meet him here on earth, and to all appearances, and as an ordinary human person. Heavenly glory is conspicuous by its absence from the resurrection appearance stories of the Gospels. In the appearance of Jesus to the 11 at the end of Matthew's Gospel, he tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, but that can hardly have been visually evident in view of Matthew's rather surprising comment that some doubted that they were seeing the risen Jesus. The only visions recounted in the New Testament that actually meet Larry's need at this point are Stephen's, which does place Jesus at God's right hand, doesn't refer explicitly to glorious appearance, but it is a vision of Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven. Paul's vision on the Damascus Road, we know too little about other visual experiences that Paul refers to know whether they fit into this category or not. And thirdly and finally, John's the Apocalypse. All three of these are too late, the last one, of course, much too late, to be the actual points of origin for the worship of Jesus. So the argument depends entirely on the sheer hypothesis that there were visions of this kind at an earlier stage. But then, why is it that we have the quite different stories of resurrection appearances in the Gospels, whereas the visions of Jesus in heavenly glory, which would have been of such innovative significance, seem not to have left any trace in the traditions? the hypothesis might be correct, but things have done in hypothesis that fool and so I found this puzzling, and I have no solution better than Mary to offer. But maybe it's worth asking whether Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, himself offers any explanation of how the disciples knew that Jesus was now exalted to the heavenly throne of God. Stephen's vision is certainly confirmation of the point, but is too late in the Acts narrative to explain its origins. But there is the point that Peter makes in his sermon at Pentecost. Quote, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, in that is Jesus, has poured out this that you both seek and hear. And he goes on to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. This statement by Peter refers back, I think, not actually to quite what Jesus says about the promise of the Spirit at the beginning of Acts, but rather to what he says at the end of Luke's Gospel. I am sending upon you what my Father promised. Peter knows that it is Jesus who has poured out the Spirit, because Jesus had said himself that he would do so. If Jesus is the source of this remarkable manifestation of the Spirit of God that took place at Pentecost, then he must be on the throne of God, participating in God's own sovereignty, including his sovereign disposition of the divine Spirit. The experience of the Spirit therefore brings not only Psalm 110 verse 1 in its wake, but also Joel 2:32 with its promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The disadvantage of this explanation, of course, is that Acts, I think, is the only evidence for this way of seeing the events. But there it is. Perhaps it deserves a little more attention. Well, that's all I have to say. Congratulations, Larry, on an immensely fruitful career. But of course, your career continues and will continue to be fruitful. The only disadvantage of retirement, I remember someone saying, is that you no longer get sabbaticals. But I really recommend retirement. It's wonderful. Enjoy it.